Let me open us up in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to praise your name. I thank you, Lord God, for giving us promises to trust in about what the future holds. I thank you, Lord, that we can trust you in all circumstances, knowing that you will set everything right. You will not forget any injustice. You do not overlook a single moment of our lives. There's nothing in our lives that is hidden from your sight. Knowing that we are saved by grace through faith, that is a comforting thought. Yet, Lord, we long to be with you, not just to be here. Like Paul, who struggled thinking, it's better for me to be with the Lord, but he wants me to be here now, so here I am. Lord, we all long to be with you and to see you. I pray, dear God, that you would come soon. I thank you for the study on the end times and eschatology. And pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and clarity as we think about these things this morning. In your precious name, amen. Amen. So turn to John 14 with me, if you would. Verse 1. So John 14, 1, the setting is the night when Jesus was betrayed and he was going to go to the cross. And he's having his last powwow with the disciples in the upper room, the Last Supper, foot washings, all those kinds of things are going on, taking place. And the disciples are starting to get the idea that Jesus is going away. And it's like, how can you be our leader if you're going away? Normally, that means you're not our leader anymore. And so he's going to tell them about the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who he's going to send, and describe the works of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16 extensively. He's going to talk to them about abiding in him, which they're going to have to understand in a new way. When you and I think about abiding with someone, which he explains in John 15 explicitly, we think about being in the same place. So we're all here in the same place this morning. We're together. Okay, so in so long as you remain, you are abiding together with one another. When you go home, there is a physical separation from all the people who don't live at your home, unless it's small group day, right? And people crash together. So this concept of abiding is actually pivotal to understanding the end times. Because Jesus says something very instructive to them, and it's meant to be an encouragement through the rest of their lives. It's supposed to be a sustaining factor for them. It's not just a theological stance. Look what he says in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So what is the most comforting thing Jesus can tell his disciples who have troubled hearts is that they will be with him one day. He is coming back to take them to be with him, and not just somewhere, but they're going to be in the same house together. Now, I've said this before, in my Father's house are many rooms. This is where we get the idea of mansions of gold and all that kind of stuff. Some people take this word for rooms to be mansions. I'm sorry, I don't ascribe to the idea that Jesus is up there doing his best craftsman woodworking for you for all of eternity until you get to be there. I do not think the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven is going to be full of lots of mini mansions, like as if Loudoun County was going to be heaven, right? It's not that way. This word room, in my Father's house are many rooms, just means a dwelling place. It means a place where you're going to abide with God. I did some of my doctoral work on these chapters, and you can read a lengthy description of what these verses mean if you want. I've got the work in my office. But the whole idea is just that he's going to be with us. This is the same structure of the wording in John 15, verse 4, where it says, "Abide in me and I in you." This word abide means to remain or stay and reside. It's meno in the Greek. It's a phrase that we wouldn't expect if Jesus is leaving. But we would expect if he's coming back to get us to take us to be with him. So this idea of I'm going to prepare a place and I'm going to come get you and you're going to be with me forever is the confidence that Jesus is trying to give to the disciples. And this is what their thinking is. If you look in the next few verses, John 14, verse 4, he says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And then the disciples, who I just love their honesty, they're like, "Well, what do you mean?" Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then the famous verse, which we quote without the context most of the time, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he's going to go on to describe that Jesus is going to be in them. He's going to send the Holy Spirit who will reside in them as well. And Paul in Galatians will even explain later this theology that comes later, about 20 years later, and about 15 years later, that it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this abiding relationship just permeates the theology of the New Testament. That is the confidence that we live with now and the confidence that we have as we think about the end times. So turn to Revelation, if you would. Revelation chapter 20 is the millennial reign of Christ. A few of the keys to understanding the position of the millennial reign is this concept of Satan being bound. In verse 20, remember, John is on the island of Patmos, and he's receiving this revelation, this vision, but it's actually as if it's happening. It's so vivid to him. It's hard to understand. Is this all happening? Is he just seeing something happen? Is there like a screen that kind of opens up? Is it in his mind, but yet he's talking and hearing from an angel? So he says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It goes on to just describe that he's not going to be released until 1,000 years are ended. So in our position as a church, we see that this binding of Satan has not yet happened. He is always under the influence of God. He cannot act and do a single thing without God's permission. That is always true. But we see him as being bound in a new way here for a specific period of time. And as you go through this section, you'll see the phrase 1,000 years or 1,000 years repeated about 7 times. And the point here is that there's going to be a time where Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. I think that's a literal 1,000 years. I think Jesus is going to return, come to earth and rule and reign. You can see that in verse 4. And then after that, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released. He will deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. At the end of this, verse 10, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. So I do not think the sequence of events that we see here in Revelation 20 have occurred yet. Because there's a final battle, and there's this battle with all the nations who are gathered. Anyone who's deceived, who has not submitted themselves to Christ, will come together and have this final battle, and Satan's going to marshal them together, and they will all try and defeat God, and he will throw Satan into the lake of fire, and all the unbelievers will be there. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. It is not just eternal separation from God. Some preachers say the worst thing about hell is being separated from God for all of eternity, but I would add it's the knowledge that God is true and being separated from him from all of eternity, but there is torment. So after this time, you look in verse 15 of chapter 20. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you have Satan, demons, everyone who is against Christ, all the unbelievers at this time are thrown into the lake of fire. And as I went over last week, we've already had the great white throne judgment. That happens around this time. And then the good part starts in chapter 21. And you probably thought I'd focus on just all the bad, but we're not going to. And I want to describe a little bit for you what is on the way. You know, Revelation being the only book given, says at the beginning of Revelation, he who is blessed who reads the words of this book. So you will find in some way joy out of reading the book of Revelation, though most of it talks about the tribulation, 6 through 18 or so. Now we see there's this new part. Something new is on the way. Then I saw, chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride language is that Jesus has redeemed all who are in the city. There's not some type of relationship with the city itself. It's about the people who are in the city, right? The city is not greater than the redeemed. The redeemed simply live in this city. But it is prepared for those who are redeemed. So the city itself is also magnificent because of who is going to reside there, all of the redeemed, and as you'll see, God himself. So we see this holy city coming down in verse 3. What's the very first announcement when we see this city? The very first announcement is amazing. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's amazing. In the Old Testament, does God dwell with man? Does he need a place to reside? We see his glory being described in the Old Testament and the train of his robe filling the temple. That's a big robe. And now you see that he is going to be with us physically. He's going to reside. Though he is omnipresent, that means he is everywhere at all times, he is going to dwell with man. There is an idea in a city. If you've lived in big cities, I remember moving from the Midwest, Rock Island, Illinois. We crammed all of our stuff into this really long U-Haul, the biggest U-Haul we could find. And we stuffed all of our things in there. And literally, we had a UPS guy who worked at UPS. He was packing the truck for us, so it was jammed tight. And we're pulling a car across the country, going across hundreds of miles of desert on the way to L.A. And we get to L.A., and I'm like, wow, this place is awesome. We were in San Clemente, about halfway between L.A. and San Diego. Okay, that's where we moved to. So I thought, everywhere in L.A. must be amazing like this, right? It's all on the coast. I mean, the streets were manicured. There was no five-second rule in San Clemente. It was like days if you dropped some food. You could just eat right off. I'm kidding. It was really nice, though. They're like birds of paradise everywhere, if you know what that plant is. We went down to the beach from our house. We had what's called a peekaboo view, which means 3 miles away, we could see this little tiny sliver of what we thought was the ocean from our place. It's like this big, you know, way down there. Everything looked great. And so as I transitioned from that job to another job up in Burbank, I thought, this is great. We're just moving up to a bigger, clean place. L.A. is not like the beach towns. There's a reason why everybody lives by the beach. And it's not just to do with the water. The air is fresh and clean, recirculated all year. And inland, it's a different place. I remember moving into our place, and the mountain behind the city of Burbank was on fire. Now, they don't have plants like we do here. Their plants are oil-based plants. So when you light them on fire, it's an oil fire. You can't just spray water on it, right? So there's like we put Elle, who was not too old at that point, in her little car seat in the backyard and went out a little while later. Like we're moving stuff in, and just, oh, we'll set her in the backyard. She'll just be fine playing with stuff. And there's like ashes on the thing. It's like, oh, we're horrible parents. Where have we moved to? The New Jerusalem will not be like that. But as you think about the New Jerusalem, there is no city like it on earth. When you put millions and millions and millions of people together, the city becomes more and more dirty. We overlook the, whatever you call them now, the trash guys, the sanitation workers. But if they strike, all of New York notices. The politicians strike, not so sure for a couple days. But you just pile up the trash. Now consider, there might be hundreds of millions of people, if not billions of people, in heaven. And when this new Jerusalem comes down, it is going to be completely different from everything else. Look down in verse 9. The Bible describes the new Jerusalem in an amazing way. Then come one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, verse 11. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. That's not the jasper that we have today. Okay, that's just the word for jewel. Okay, so it's not like what you would look up online. It's the context, it's a type of jewel that we don't have. They labeled it jasper, but it's more just like a jewel, clear as crystal, it says in verse 11. Our jasper is not clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. If you think there's no future role for Israel, we will never forget the 12 tribes of Israel, ever. They're written on the gates. Verse 13. On the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, and on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We are going to remember the scriptures and 12 apostles. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And I love architecture, and I love seeing, like, I know how to use the maps on the Loudoun.gov website, the assessment tool. I've clicked every button there to see how big buildings are and to see what they're like. I love in verse 16 that it describes the size of this New Jerusalem. It's 1,200 stadia in length, width, and height. They're all equal. That's about 1,400 miles, 1,380. It's about 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. High. Think about that. My son was just building in Minecraft the Burj Khalifa, which I think is still the tallest building. And you can watch videos of crazy people who stand on top of the spire on top of it and do selfies. But those of you who know, do you know about where outer space starts? About. Yeah? A couple hundred thousand feet. I'm thinking in miles, so I can't do the 5,000 feet division that quickly. How many miles?
200.
Less. If you, less. There's less. 25. Sorry. It's going to be one of those days. I'm sorry. If you go above 50 miles, you're considered an astronaut. 50 miles, that's here to DC, just vertically. If you go that far into, quote, outer space, you're considered or qualified by our government an astronaut. And there's some technical terms for where that starts and everything, but we don't have a bubble around the earth called the atmosphere. It's not like this thin bubble. The ozone layer is not like a shield or anything like that. There's this span where our atmosphere digresses and dilutes. And for those of you who actually know all this stuff, forgive me if I describe it a little wrong, but it basically dissipates into the vacuum of space, and that's our atmosphere. Milton, so far, so good? Yeah. Okay, all right. How high is the International Space Station? Anybody know how many miles? 350, somewhere around there, something like that. So a guy in my doctoral class has been to the International Space Station more than anyone else on the planet. He took MacArthur stuff up there and left it in the space station for people to read. Really cool. But anyway, you know, he's looked down on the sphere of the Earth, as the Old Testament calls it. 1,400 miles high. So this new Earth, right, is it going to be like ours, just little? Is it going to be enormous with a greater atmosphere? We can't die. So the whole oxygen thing, I don't know how our glorified bodies are going to work from that standpoint, but if you think of something 1,400 miles high, it would crash into the low side of the New Jerusalem as it orbits. Maybe that's how all the space junk is going to get cleared up. I don't know. But this city, we have a hard time building things that tall. It's not like God is going to build something that's unstable, right? So the genius behind building walls that tall, we marvel at the pyramids, and we should, but this is going to dwarf anything we've ever seen before. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. I don't know what clear glass gold looks like, but I guess we're going to find out. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, and it goes on to list them. Verse 21, the gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, a 60-carat pearl is about that big. Real one, not made in a lab, very expensive. You can have, there's pearls that are 2 feet, they're not the little round things, they're this mass, a glob of a pearl. You can see some photos of that. So for a gate in a city that big to be made of a single pearl is something, again, like we have never seen before. Verse 23, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You'll see this phrase, well, let's just look down there. Chapter 22, verse 1, it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's this connection, this combination almost of God having a throne and of the Lamb, like they're together, like they're one. I don't think they're, I think you're still going to see the person of Christ, of course. But you see this wording that now brings together God and of the Lamb, and it's the worship of God also together with the Lamb. It'll kind of be like Norway, where there's 76 days of continual light. Be no more darkness. The sun never sets in Norway for about 76 days every summer. There isn't going to be a sunset. Sorry for all of you film lovers. Have you ever thought about how a sunrise and a sunset are indistinguishable in photos? You have to kind of label them. There's going to be no sunset. The glory of God is going to shine all through this incredible nation. It's an incredible city. Verse 24, by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So, yes, there will be nations. They will be recognizable as nations. They will have kings. Most of the work a king does now is to protect his people, right? But that job is no longer necessary. But there will be functioning societies in this city. And the gates are never closed, verse 25. and there will be no night there. Who resides there? Verse 27, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But Jesus said, he will be with us. And when the New Jerusalem came down, though there's this magnificent description of the New Jerusalem and jewels in the walls of the foundation, all of these amazing things, the announcement was not, look at this amazing city. The announcement was God with man. We start to see in chapter 22, verse 1, that it is the reality of God that is going to be the most amazing thing in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. You don't have to wait 10, 12 years to get an apple from the good tree, or even 10, 12 months. New fruit all the time. The leaves on the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, verse 3 of chapter 22, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. I mean, I love what we've done with the place here. I really do. But this is going to be second to none. And if, you know, the city is 1,400 miles wide and long, just for argument's sake, just think we're all on the ground floor, although that's never stated. Just think we're all on the ground. And we're going to worship God together. There's this gathering of the people still in heaven to worship God at his throne. I mean, you'll probably be a lot closer to the throne than I will. I'll have to make a 1,400-mile journey. I remember, I forget exactly who it was. It might have been Spurgeon talking about Luther saying, we won't live together. He shall be much closer to the throne than I. But imagine worshiping with literally millions and millions and millions of people. If you've ever been to a gathering or a stadium or an event where there's a lot of people and there's a roar, right? Home run, the Cubs win. I mean, that's a long time ago, but it happened one day, right? The Cubs win, and it goes all across, and there's this giant roar of 60, 70, 80,000 people. It's deafening. You can hear it for miles. Now, just think about people singing together. I've been in crowds of 10,000. I'm sure you have too, hearing them sing. It's just this amazing, resonating sound. And now imagine that sound is bounced off the walls, which are 1,400 miles high. Right? You've got the physical properties there, and you've got all these voices, and everyone can sing harmony. Everyone can sing on pitch, on tune. There will be thousands of instruments. Angels will be singing, and it won't even hurt your ears. The light from the glory of God, which illuminates this giant city. Think of a source of light so big that could illuminate a city like that. The sun is the only thing we know of like that. It won't hurt your eyes. You won't go like that. You won't cover your ears. Everything about heaven is going to be more grand than it is now. verse 4 of chapter 22, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The end of verse 5, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, Revelation was written probably around AD 90. John heard those words from Jesus in chapter 14. That I will come again and I will be with you. Most of the disciples had already been martyred by that point. But on the island of Patmos, under government authority, probably not in a good place, probably not in nice clothes, probably not well fed, probably not a lot of water. It was an island jail. He gets this vision. He gets to see what the perfect New Jerusalem looks like with his eyes in that state. And I think for us, we have a tendency to kind of look around and long in some kind of ambiguous way for heaven, for God to return. And it needs to be specific when you long for heaven. You shouldn't just think of some movie or cartoon you've seen. This is what we should think about right here, of being in all of these situations with the privilege of worshiping God. And I don't think that we need to wait to enjoy what is coming in heaven and the New Jerusalem. And I think that's explicitly given to us in Scripture as a blessing, like Revelation says. The words of God and the end times and what is on the way is meant to be an encouragement to you. I remember trying to study these things. My earlier days, I tried to draw pictures of what would be in heaven, and I tried to make animations of what it would look like, and all the technology we have, all the skill we have, it just pales in comparison to the reality. And I just pray that all of these things are an encouragement to you, not one day, but even this day. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that are, as you say, blessed and true. Lord, we long to have you return, not just to make all things new, but to be with you in a way that is beyond what we have now. To see the Lamb with our own eyes, to worship at the throne with all the angels and creatures and all the believers of all times, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to speak these words to each other and remind each other of these things as we go through trials or uncertainty. And Lord, we see your love in writing this to us. We see your love for us in trying to draw our minds and our hearts towards the good things that you have in store. And Father, we thank you for these things, and we praise your holy name. Amen. Thank you.